If you would take out your Bible or your pew Bible and open up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, and we even get a double, Acts chapter 13, okay? So we'll be in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as we continue on our series of David, actually close off our series of David today. We began this series before school even started, and we've continued it so long that we've even experienced our first snow day as a Bellevue school in that way. And so you know we've been studying the life of David for quite a while. It has been our lengthiest sermon to date. And I'll be honest with you, you've been a little bit of a part of a pastoral project in this kind of a way. I've been testing you to see how long that we stay engaged and enwrapped in a series. And based on some small group discussion, I think we still are engaged and enwrapped in this study. The reason why I'm testing you is because I have an agenda. One of these years with you, I want to walk through an entire gospel, the life of Jesus together, just verse by verse. And so we were testing you by jumping around David's story because that's coming, and that'll probably be like a year-long series. This was just a quarter of a year series. You can't run a marathon by just walking out the door, right? Got to build up the endurance. And we've been building endurance through the life of David so that someday we can study one of the sons of David, Jesus himself, that'll come centuries later. We're getting there. We're developing that endurance in that way. But today we want to close off that series. And to do so, we want to repeat the phrase and summarize who David was as a part of a kind of tying the bow around his life and his legacy in that way. And so 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you could shout out that page number, and then we'll go to Acts 13 following that. 1 Samuel 13, where's that? 244. Picking up in verse 13, it actually doesn't mention David's name. This is a conversation between Samuel and Saul. Anyone remember who those two figures were? Who's Samuel? Prophet, a prophet of God. And Saul was the very first king of Israel, who David will inherit the throne thereof. They're having a conversation, and it deals with the future of the kingdom, of which David ties into that future. And so picking up in verse number 13, this conversation between Samuel and Saul, it says this. Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for the Lord would have established your kingdom over all Israel." Saul messed up. If we knew that full length of the story, we'll see why he's disqualified from leading in the future with the dynasty. But here's the telling words that tell unto David. Verse 14. "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose. He went to Gilgal of Gibeah at Benjamin." It's a telling statement, right? That phrase that we've been looking at all study long of the life of David. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. David, not mentioned by name, but mentioned by phrase. That's a telling statement, right? Right out the gate, because this is the God who knows past, present, and future in absolute clarity, right? A lot of theology around that statement, but we believe about God that he's not taken by surprise by anything that takes us by surprise. That really means we're free creatures. That really means that we have decisions to make that have ramifications, and we are free will in that nature, and yet God knows the decisions we'll make even before we make them. Divine mystery has to do with us being time-bound and God being eternal. We're not going to go in the depths of that, but we need to understand this phrase. God knows the past, God knows the present, God knows the future with absolute clarity, which means God knows everything David's going to do even before he does it, you might say, huh? And yet he's still calling David, knowing what he has done, right? A man after his own heart. And so we're going to tie into that. Why is David a man after God's own heart, doing the things he did in some of the regards in that way? We're going to get there. Let's turn one more time, Acts chapter 13, this epitaph over David's story, you might say. Turning the New Testament, David has been dead for centuries long, and yet something still sticks over his life, and that is that phrase that we read a moment ago. And so turn with me, New Testament, Acts 13, and shout out that page number so that we can get there. 960. Let's pick up this in Acts 13 at verse number 16. Here's Paul now. Paul's traveling. He's a missionary. He's planting churches in the places that he travels. Here's Paul teaching on David and really the whole life example or story, you might say, of the Old Testament people of Israel in the Old Testament. He's kind of rehashing the Old Testament story. He says this in verse 16. Paul stood up He motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers. He made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. For about 40 years he bore them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as inheritance for about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel and the prophet. And then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. But when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king." We've heard that man, right? Know who David is now. It's been a quarter year. If you don't, we're rehashing. We've got time, huh? David, the man that we've been studying, to be their king, of whom he testified. This is God's testimony of David, okay? Here's quotation marks from God. "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And of this man's posterity, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised." Jesus being of the house and lineage of David, centuries removed in that way. It's the word of God, and it's the story of our lives. And you catch that dual end bookend of David's life story, right? That phrase we've oft repeated, David, a man after God's own heart. Interesting, in the New Testament, it even talks about of doing the will of the Father. That's going to be a head scratcher for us, right? Is it God's will to do some of the things that David did down the stretch? What's going on in all that? We do need to make a distinction between God's will, his intended will, his permissive will, and his ultimate will. We're going really deep here. I know heady theological stuff in this way, but God's intended will isn't necessarily what he permits to happen, right? We see this back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, right? God had an intended will for Adam and Eve, and they chose to disobey God's intended will, and God allowed that to happen. He permitted something to happen. With that said, he doesn't ultimately give up on the plan of bringing them back to his intended will. Right? The story of Scripture is of God working redemption in the midst of the real mess that is sin. And you'll notice Revelation closes with a tree of life, something similar that was cropping up in Genesis 1 and 2 storyline. And so God's will is multifaceted. There's God's intended will, what he intended for Adam and Eve, what he intended for David, that David broke at different points in his life. By sin, by real mess ups. And God permitted that to happen. Doesn't mean God planned for that to happen, but God allowed that to happen as a free choice of Adam. And yet in the meantime, God is working his redemptive story in the midst of that mess, right? Like David messes up with Bathsheba big time, and yet somehow God uses that as the godly legacy that he'll bring his own son through. He uses a dysfunctional family to bring about his son coming into the world as the savior of sinners like David, like Bathsheba, and like this long range. God's intended will, God's permissive will, and God's ultimate will, and how they tie together, that God is never handcuffed, even by human decisions in all this. We're going deep today. It's because it's the grand finale, okay? 7 points. We're going to summarize, tie up a bow. What have we been learning about David, and what impact does it have on us? And say, Justin, why 7? We got to give you less vacation or something. I'll tell you the reason why there's 7. The reason why there's 7 is there's going to be 7 days until we meet again, okay? And so this gives you an opportunity to day by day take one of them each day to pray through and ask God for to be formed in your life. Maybe some of these are formed in your life already. Great. God, continue to work this in my life. Maybe some of these need to be formed in our life. And so we're taking opportunities to petition God. God, I need this formed in my life. Help me be aware of the ways that you're trying to form this in my life. All these things. So one a day to pray through until we meet again and have another time together of worship, corporate worship, that is. Can you do that? 7 points. Ready for it? Let's go. What did we learn from the life of David and that makes him a man after God's own heart that we want to pray into our own hearts in the course of this week? First thing that I think we notice about the life of David and who he was as a man after God's own heart, some ways that he reflects God's heart in this way, David found life in the little things. David found life in the little things. You remember the very first introduction we had of David by his name? Samuel and Saul are talking about him not by name early on that we just read a moment ago, but the very first time that David's name is dropped in Scripture. Do you remember what he's doing? Behind the scenes, he's shepherding. He's not sitting on the throne. He's not wearing the crown yet. He's doing the little things in life, and he's doing the little things well in life. Samuel comes to town, 1 Samuel 16 tells us. Throws a feast. He's instructed by God to go to this little town called Bethlehem. Not even a spot on the map at the time of Samuel. We're going to sing about that in about 2 weeks, a little town of Bethlehem. That song didn't exist when Samuel was given the instructions to God to go to Bethlehem that first time. And he's given the instruction to go to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. And so Samuel knows he's heading to Bethlehem to anoint the next king of Israel. Saul has blown it. And so now we're going to take number two of whoever of Jesse's sons is going to be anointed. And so they throw a big party. They have a worship service. They're throwing a party. It's a big feast outlined. And you remember David wasn't even given the invite? Jesse's got all of his sons there. They pass one by one in front of Samuel. And this is what the text says. They did this for all of sevens of Jesse's sons that were gathered before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord's not chosen any of these. Like, I know you've got seven boys that just passed me, but these aren't the ones that God's elbowing me saying, anoint in this way." So Samuel finally asks, are these all the sons you have? And Jesse says, "Yeah, they're still the youngest." How could I forget? You know, a household of eight boys, things gets a little crazy in this way. But there are eight. I've only shown you seven of them, Samuel. And so Samuel replies, or rather Jesse replies, but he's out in the fields. He's watching the sheep and the goats. And Samuel says, "Go for him at once. We'll not sit down and eat until he arrives." What's David doing? Everyone else is partying. The big namer Samuel's coming to town. Everyone's invited. And yet David, not bitter, not resentful, just doing his duty. Dad told me to watch the sheep and the goats. And so where's David when all these sons pass by? He's watching the sheep and the goats. And God knows exactly where he is, right? Hasn't thrown the elbow to Samuel in any which way. Saying, "Samuel, there's still one more we got to wait for." And Samuel asks about him, sends for him, brings David from the sheep and the goats. And it says, when Jesse sent for him, he was dark, handsome, beautiful eyes. The Lord said to him, "This is the one. Anoint him." And so David goes among his brothers. Samuel takes out the flask of olive oil he brought. He anoints David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord from that day on came powerfully upon David. And Samuel returned home to Ramah. Love that startup of David, right? Doing behind the scenes work, and it ends up being that he's thrust into national attention. His big claim to fame, right, David, is the giant slayer. In the next chapter, he's going to go and he's going to slay Goliath. But you remember how that epic battle even begins? Once again, David's just doing the little things here. This epic battle begins with this. It begins this opportunity with an errand. It says, one day Jesse said to David, so this is dad saying the young boy, the runt of the family, number eight, who's not even probably of military age yet, it seems. Like, he's not with his brothers fighting the war. He's back doing the house chores and duties. It says, one day Jesse said to David, take this basket of roasted grain, these 10 loaves of bread, and carry them quickly to your brothers. Give them 10 cuts of cheese to the captain, and your brothers are getting along. Ask them and bring back a report how they're doing. And so David went with Saul and the Israelite army to the Valley of Elah. They were fighting against the Philistines. That's Goliath's hometown, his territory in that way. And it says, David left the sheep with another shepherd. He sent out early the next morning with the gifts as Jesse directed him. You catching this? How did David get even onto the scene of the battlefield? He was listening to dad. And in the listening of dad's orders, it put him in an opportunity that ends up being his destiny, right? He doesn't get the opportunity unless he's running that errand. Unless he's being faithful in the small things, he doesn't meet his bigger thing, which is defeating Goliath in that way. David's doing the little things. And he's doing the little things well that sets him up then for faithfulness in bigger things. God doesn't trust the crown until he's trusted the sheep to David's care and to David's life. Over vacation, we were out in Indiana as a family, and we had some 5 hours trips of throwing up kids and all those different things happening that you dream of vacation that way. But in the midst of that time of commuting from Indiana to back home to Bellevue, this song played that my mother-in-law first introduced me to probably about 2 years ago, 2 years ago in that way. It's by Josh Wilson, and it's called Dream Small. And I heard it, and it reminded me of, in some regards, of the life of David in this way. And here are just some of the lyrics. Let me just read them for you. I think it highlights doing the small things well, setting up for the bigger things. Hence, dreaming small, setting up for the bigger dreams of life. Josh Wilson in the song pens these words. He says this, dream small. Don't buy the life that you gotta have it all. Let Jesus use you where you are and one day at a time live well. Loving God and others as yourself, find little ways where only you can help with his great love. A tiny rock can make a giant fall. See why it kind of reminded me of David, huh? Yet two loaves and fishes can feed them all, so dream small. It's ways God's used the little things for the big things, right? Two fish, five loaves to feed 5,000. One little rock gets this battle-tested giant to hit the deck in this way. What are the little things God is doing in our life that we just think is insignificant? A conversation here, a little smile there that we just shrug off that God is going to use to change the world through. Like, that's why a Christian can wake up each day with the feet hitting the ground running. Because you're wondering, how is God going to show up today? In ways that I'm aware and not aware, yet makes an eternal difference. That's what David's waking up to. Why can he tend the flock when everyone else is going to the party? Because he doesn't know how God's going to break through. And God does break through, anoints him through first watching the sheep and watching the flock in that way. The song has much better lyrics and stuff that goes on that highlights some of these little things that permeate our day that make big differences in that way. You can YouTube that too on Monday, okay? When you're praying through this first point, just YouTube that song as well, listen to it, and then hit the ground running, asking God to form that in your own life in that way. Second thing that I think makes David a man after God's own heart is this reminder that your God is bigger than your Goliath. Your God is bigger than your Goliath. It strikes me in 1 Samuel 17 when we're reading the account of David and Goliath and how the account first begins with Goliath naming who he is and what he is, like the man-made tank that he was. I mean, 125 pounds worth of armor on him, just glistening in the sunlight. The mammoth of a man he was, 9 foot tall, with an armor bearer going out before him, just bellowing his boasts, challenging someone, just challenge me. Everyone's got their eyes on Goliath. David is the first one in that whole chapter who begins to mention God. Everyone else is just listening who Goliath is and how big Goliath is and how great Goliath is in this way. And David says, wait a second, I think we're focusing on the wrong thing here for a moment. Do you guys remember God? Like, he's dealt with bullies before, right? Remember Pharaoh? Still in the bottom of the Red Sea there. Like God deals with these things in his manner and his timing there, but God is greater than whatever is stacked up against you. And so take your eyes off the circumstance for a moment and look at your Savior. David's the first one that mentions God in that entire chapter, and he mentions him over and over and over again. This is the first conversation. The first words of David in all of Scripture are these words. David's asking the other soldiers, when Goliath comes out with his boast and his taunts, who's going to challenge me? For 40 days this went on. David, that 40th day, hears him, and he asks the other soldiers, the Israelites standing around him, says, what will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? In other words, he's got a hopeful outlook, right? That maybe this is an opportunity. We're all seeing this as something to run from. Maybe this is something to run into. And so his first words are somewhat hopeful words, and he's going to get to the source of his hope in the next sentence. Who's this pagan Philistine anyway that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God? Like, he ain't talking bad about you and me. This is ultimately a challenge that he's given to God. Goliath thinks he's outranked God in some different way. And who's going to call him out on this? David's saying in that way. It's going to get more clear when David's talking with Saul, right? Remember Saul's trying to talk David out of it? David, little guy, I heard you're going to challenge this big guy. That's the conversation that unfolds in this way. And David says, don't worry about the Philistine. I'm going to go and fight him. Saul says, don't be ridiculous. There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth. David persisted, though. And he said, I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats. When a lion or bear comes to steal the lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club, rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw, and I club it to death. AKA, his resume boasts of small things, right? Small things that are great to us, but still small things. Never killed a Goliath, but he has defended his flock before. Been faithful in the little things that sets him up for the bigger thing yet again. his bottom line statement where he gets his confidence from. Verse 36, though, I've done this both to lions and bears. I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he's defied the armies of the living God. Yet again, the Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from the Philistine. Where's David getting his hope and confidence from, people? What's his words? The Lord who rescued me then is going to rescue me here. And Saul must have bought it. He must have seen beyond just merely words, right? Just beyond youthful thinking. He must have saw something, at least for a moment, that led him to say the phrase, all right, go ahead, and may the Lord be with you. Even Saul, who is often far from the Lord, sees something of the Lord in David that's standing right before him. And then David's not even done showing where his confidence is, right? David's not even done showing who his sights are set on when Goliath is standing right before him. Goliath, once again, is taunting David. Now he's calling them some bad words, dropping the four-letter words as they're going out to fight one another. And David, this is his reply. This is his trash talk. Verse 45, David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin." And they're impressive, Goliath. I see them. They've done a number on many people before me. I get all that. I'm not blindly entering into this. I see the weapons staring right at me by a very large man holding them. I get all that. But this is what you don't see, Goliath. I come to you in the name of the Lord, the God of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. See the paradigm of that? David still had to fight the battle, right? He had a role to play in that, but God was going to conquer him and David was going to kill him. And I think even the weapon of warfare that David chose, right, highlights that. A sling and a stone? Too much can happen in that in-between space, right? That is a sling that hurls a flying object, and this is a heavily armored man from head to toes. How's that stone going to find that exact mark that it has to hit? Unless there's a bigger providential hand guiding that hand of the sling. David had a part to play. But don't misunderstand who's doing the conquering and then who's finishing the job in that task in that way. David, the only one in 1 Samuel 17 who notices a God that's bigger than a Goliath. May we pray that into our life too, huh? When circumstances arrive, when Goliaths stand in our path, and not all Goliaths are people, right? Life circumstances can be Goliath. Sicknesses can be Goliath there. What has us and sends us reeling and wanting to run in the other direction? That's our Goliath. David had a Goliath, but he also had a God that was greater than that circumstance in that way and had eyes to see what God was up to in the midst of that Goliath facing him that way. Third point, what can we learn from a man after God's own heart? Expect a journey. Expect a journey, right? 1 Samuel 17 says, Goliath goes thud, David stands over him, slices his head, and everyone is singing his praises, right? The very next chapter, David is strutting home, and everyone is singing his song. It's playing all over the radio, everyone's playlist. It has this song there. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. David is the cream of the crop in Israel in this way, and you might expect after 1 Samuel 18 that he is just one small step away from being the king, right? Everyone's already singing his praises. He's already got this epic victory in his back pocket. It's just the crown from here. And instead, what do we read about in David's story? The national hero becomes national threat number one, right? Saul, out of envy and jealousy of that song that Saul was even listening to, Saul becomes envious and jealous and two different times tries to pin David up against the wall that sends David running for his life to the point where David, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, you remember this? He left Gath. He escaped the cave of Adullam. Like, he's camping out in a cave, not a castle. He's got to go through the wilderness before he goes to the palace. You remember this storyline in David's life that really the whole second half of first Samuel covers? That David is living on the run. He's ducking out in caves, hiding out in other strongholds, running for his life in this way. Why? Because God is doing something through David's life in the wilderness years. Some lessons he's learning, some object lessons about what it looks like to be a king and what it does not look like to be a king on behalf of your subjects that David is learning and can only learn through the road of hard knocks, the wilderness, not the palace. From 1 Samuel 16 is the moment when David is anointed the next king. 2 decades nearly pass before 2 Samuel chapter 5, where he is finally anointed the king over all of Israel. It goes in stages. It's a long journey for David's anointing to turn into his coronating, from when God's promise was given to when God's promise was fulfilled. And Christian, on this journey of life, do you think there's going to be a moment where you're left waiting too? I would say you can bank on it, right? Aren't we still waiting for the returning of Jesus? What's he doing in the wilderness? Well, he's doing some things in the wilderness that we have to learn before the palace. That's what he was doing through David's life. That's what he's doing in your life and my life as well. There's some things that God is doing in the waiting that must be, that must take time, that must take patience, that must take that fine-tooth molding and waiting in the fires of life before the finished product is fulfilled in that way. Christian, we got to learn to live in the wait. And David's life story records that living in the wait as well. So how do we live in the wait? How do we keep to be men and women after God's own heart in the midst of when we're camping out in caves and it's dark and it's depressing and all these different things? Well, let me just highlight at the heart of it is worship in David. And I've saved this for the center point just to snap you back awake for a moment, okay? Trying to hit the Bible, that was pretty weak. Elbow someone instead, okay? Do that. Make sure they're awake. But this center point isn't really necessarily a chronological point. This is a point that just services all through David's life story. He's a man of worship. David is a man of worship. What helps him stay humbled in the wake of epic victories? Well, he realized that God is on the throne, not ultimately the king on an earthly throne in that way. He was a man of worship that saw the bigger picture of life. What kept David hopeful when he's camping out in dark times, in caves, when he's on a 2-decade-plus wait for the kingdom from when the promise is fulfilled? Well, he's a person of worship. And regularly, 1 Samuel pauses to talk about David inquiring of the Lord and worshiping the Lord in spite of his circumstances. Even when he doesn't feel like worshiping, he's worshiping. And that's doing something in him, even in those wilderness waiting years. David is a man of worship in so many different ways. Here are some of them. Many of those psalms in the heart of the Bible, like if I wanted to take half a year rather than just a quarter of the year, we would have sprinkled in more of the psalms of David. They're located in the heart of the Bible. At least 75 out of the 150 psalms that there are accredited to David in some way, shape, or form. And the Psalms are simply songs and prayers of David. He's praying his circumstances. And sometimes those prayers reflect dark, depressing days in the cave. And sometimes it's, God, keep me down because I'm like a butterfly just floating up to the sky. I'm so happy and excited with life. He experiences both of those paradigm shifts of life, and he's writing about them in a prayer-like, prose-like form called the Psalms. 75. Out of 150 of them, acts of worship that are used throughout the history of Israel after David in worshipful music in that way. We got the Uzzah story that we covered, right? Remember Uzzah? It's that Ark of the Covenant being led to Jerusalem and something bad happens, and we covered that something bad, right? Because there's something beyond the intent to our actions that matter in the sight of a holy God. That storyline emerged from that story. But what I want to take a step back from is, who else is concerned about bringing the ark to Jerusalem other than David? Saul wasn't doing that, right? Saul could care less where it was in that kind of a way. And yet here's David, his coronation in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the first chapter after coronation day, what's David concerned about but the worship of God? And bringing God, the Ark of the Presence in that way, this symbol symbolizing God's presence among his people, to bring that in the heart of the capital city. David's first order of business in many ways is around worship. And then the very next chapter, he shares his heart to one of the prophets, to Nathan. You remember that conversation? David shared that he wanted to build the temple of God. If you don't remember that one, just sign up for small groups in the spring. It's going to be our very first scripture reading because it's a key passage in the paradigm, the plot line of scripture. David's having a conversation with Nathan about building the temple of God. And Nathan initially gives him the green light, and then he has to say red light. The very first instance of green light, red light in that game in that way was in scripture. And Nathan had to say, yeah, David, I hear your heart through this, but God actually says it's going to be your son that builds this, not you. So just hold off. Just wait, David, huh? As if he didn't learn that lesson before. And yet key stages in life call for waiting. And then, of course, we've got that worship in the wake of repentance. 2 Samuel 12 is where David is convicted of sin. He ends up losing a child right before that in 2 Samuel 12. And how does David respond in the midst of losing a child, in the midst of being confronted with his own personal sin? He walks to the house of the Lord and worships God. Talk about a man of worship, huh? What do you do in the wake of your lowest? David reflects in the wake of his lowest a worshipful response, a worshipful reflex about himself. Worship, and the way it just permeates the life of David. And we could have camped down in other places where it talks about him inquiring of the Lord. There are those references in the message outline that I would just point you to with that in mind. Fifth thing, what's the fifth point that we can learn about a man after God's own heart? It's a man after God's own heart does not mean a perfect heart. Can you say that one with me? A man after God's own heart does not mean a perfect. He's not a perfect man, is he? David's second half of his life story records all sorts of instances where a man after God's own heart is experiencing heart attacks, right? Heart murmurs, where his heartbeat is skipping a beat that's not in alignment, not in rhythm with who God is and what God had planned for him. It was not God's intended will. It was not God's ultimate will, but God was permitting it in the free choice and the free implications of David's life's legacy. What are we talking about there? Well, we're talking about the adultery with Bathsheba, right? That glaring black eye in David's life legacy. If you could tell me two things about David, which you have, right? You're going to tell me about the giant or you're going to tell me about the affair. And both of those were included in who he was. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 showcasing that. David, we learned too, seemed to have some bad dad moves. Did you catch that? Like, what's he doing? He's a great king, right? But inside the four walls of his house, it's crumbling all around. He's got a son, his eldest, that's sleeping with one of the half-daughters. Not sleeping with, raping is the correct word of what took place in 2 Samuel 13, right? And then you get a murder between the next in line and the one that committed that crime in that way. And then you get Absalom, who we didn't cover at great length, but for four or five different chapters in 2 Samuel, is Absalom outright rebelling against daddy to the point where dad's got to move the house because this rebellion has gotten so bad. And then you have what Steve covered last week, right? Adonijah, a next one in rank, where it says explicitly in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse number 6, that Steve pointed out there, and that is that the father did nothing to discipline Adonijah. Part of the reason why we've got some tension, and part of the reason why Solomon creeping in the scenes was so interesting in this way. What's going on? There's some bad dad moves that David does that maybe could have solved if he was more aware of what was going on in the home or something like that, or what was the reason behind that, who knows? There was a lot of family dynamics at play in David's dysfunctional family home, and yet God, of all the homes that he could have brought his son through, still brings it through the life and legacy of David. He's a redeeming God in the midst of the real messes that sometimes we make in life, amen? He's a redeeming God in the midst of those real moves in life. And then we have what we covered a couple weeks back, that prideful census, right? Sometimes it's right to keep count. God commanded it in the book of Numbers. He didn't command David to do it. And yet here's David just kind of wanting to see how far that they've progressed under his leadership, or maybe doubting God in this episode in life. What's going on? Who knows? We just know God brings the hammer down and disciplines David for his sin. And David owns up to the sin, right? We can't understand this point, that a man after God's own heart does not mean a perfect man, without understanding this next point too. And that is the point of repentance. That point that Steve really hit on last week there, that if you want to hear a good sermon on repentance, you got to go back to the church website and hear it there, because it ties together how David can be a man after God's own heart and still make the real messes that he made that we just listed a moment ago. David's heart was a repentant heart. Let me just illustrate that from that second of the two. If you can tell me two things, David defeated Goliath and David had an adultery, an affair with Bathsheba. Let me just illustrate that in the wake of the affair. The affair was in 2 Samuel 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's buddy comes knocking on the door to call David out on the wrong that he has done. May we have friends in our life, right, who can share the truth with us, the bold truth, the blunt truth, in the wake of the blunders of life. David had that. His name was Nathan. He was put up to it by God himself. And Nathan and David had this conversation, which Nathan sets him up with a story, right? talks about the sheep, and David lets down his guard so that the truth can seep deep into his heart where he needs it to hit. And in the wake of that, David confesses to Nathan, and he says this, "I have sinned against the Lord." Did you hear David's words? Let's all just say that one together, shall we? David's comments, "I have sinned against the Lord." David could have taken a different route that we often try to go down, right? He could have excused the behavior, right? Well, if she was bathing in a different location, then it wouldn't have been my problem. I wouldn't have stumbled down that, right? He could have passed the buck on someone else. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did, right? They bit of the fruit and God asked them about it. "Adam, what did you do?" "Oh, she made me do it." "And Eve, what did you do then?" And Eve says, "The serpent made me do it," right? Passing the buck, excusing what we have done, not really owning up to the actions that we've had. That's a common response. David could have gone that route, right? He could have gone the route that, "Oh, I'm above the law. That standard, that guideline, that applies to someone else, but not me." David could have gone that route, right? "I'm the king. I'm the maker of the law." And yet, in the reality, the grand scheme of things, there's a maker of the law that isn't the king on the throne, right? There's a king of kings and a law that we all live by there. David didn't try to pass that buck in that way either, right? "I'm a king. I'm above the law. I can act in my urges in this way. She's a subject of mine." Could have gone that route. Didn't go that route. Did you catch the route David went? Why I think he's a man after God's own heart, even after making mega mistakes in his life? Because he owned up to what he had done in a transparent, kind of shameful way, and yet owning up to his actions in that way. "I have sinned against the Lord." Not "she made me do it." Not "I'm above the law." Not some other excuse that he could have gone down that route of just ignoring it, silently going it away. Isn't that a way we often try to process through things too? Just shove it under the carpet. "Nathan, you've extended your stay. Please leave now," right? Could have gone that route too. No. The route David went was open confession. "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan teaches us something valuable then about the forgiveness of God here. The Lord has forgiven you. David, you owned up to it. You confessed it. You didn't excuse it. You didn't pass it off on someone else. You're forgiven. In your heart of hearts, where you own up to the actions that you've done, you're forgiven. Nevertheless, because you've shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord, this child has some repercussions. The child ends up dying of the union of this. And we touched on that a couple weeks back in this way. I think it highlights, though, the forgiveness of God in this way of clearing us of the eternal consequences, and yet there still being earthly consequences to our choices. You've been forgiven, David. Nevertheless, God is a forgiving God. He really does make us right with himself, even though we have no name or no claim, no reason to deserve that clearness of status. He forgives us. He's that kind of being. And yet that doesn't mean that there aren't real consequences in the wake of forgiveness. He's made us right eternally with himself, and yet earthly, there are some ramifications for our choices that we have made, some nevertheless instances that David owns up to. We see the same thing taking place in the census that you could read about in 2 Samuel chapter 24, the closeout of that book in that way. David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was a perfect man, but because he was a repentant man and did own up to those imperfections and bring them to the source he needed to bring them to. That is God himself. And then he finds God's redemption in all that. Right? There's a child that ends up dying for that sin. We just read about that a moment ago. Like I told with you a couple weeks back there, I think that child in some ways is a precursor to the Son of David that would die for all of our sins. At times, Scripture will give this twofold kind of a meaning. It has a sudden, instant effect, and it also has a ripple effect in this way. And I can't help but in some ways see this as God's statement saying, David, there's going to be a son of yours that's going to take on the sins of the whole world, and he's going to die for the sins that the whole world owes. The wages of sin is death, right? And we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and yet there was one who was sinless, who would take on our sin upon himself, and he was a descendant of David. We're getting to Christmas, people. We're going to hear David's name dropped many a times because Jesus Christ comes from the house and lineage of David. Why is this all significant? Because Jesus took our sins on the cross. He was the one that died so that redemption may be purchased for all of us. And redemption is going to be played out immediately in David's life, right? One of the children dies of the union between David and Bathsheba. But do you remember who that other child of David and Bathsheba is? This is where I think you can kind of really see further effect. Solomon is right. I should have said correct beyond this, but this is one of the ways I think you see redemption played out. Because David then takes Bathsheba as his wife, right? He made a mess of Bathsheba's wife. Don't let him off the hook too much, right? He ended up killing her husband, a murderous plot there, sent him to the front lines in that way. But once again, what David could have done is just said, sorry, Bathsheba, you're on your own. We had a good evening, but that's all it was an evening, right? That's all you were was just simply a sexual experience in some way. David doesn't go that route, right? Made a mess of it. Her husband's eliminated out of the picture. Now she's a very vulnerable woman with no husband, and yet all the rights of a woman in antiquity are tied to a man, and she's got no man in her life right now. And so what's David do? He does the next best thing out of a wrong thing, right? And he brings her into his household. He marries her, which means she gets the rights and status of a queen in the kingdom in that way. And eventually, they have a child that is Solomon, the heir to the throne, whom God says of, and I think we've got this reference. Maybe that was one of the scripture passages I passed over. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. He slept with her. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son, and David named him Solomon. That name that you guys just mentioned a moment ago. It says the Lord loved the child and sent word through Nathan the prophet. You remember Nathan? That buddy that had to call him out on something, God is resending Nathan, this time with a good message to bear to David. God sent Nathan the prophet that they should name this child Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, for as the Lord had commanded. And then God's going to write this redemptive storyline through Solomon's life. Like I said, he's going to be the next king on the throne. And the life and legacy, the lineage that Jesus comes through is going to be a son of David, that's a son of Solomon, that's a son of many other descendants till it gets to him in that way. See, God is a forgiving God, and God is a redeeming God, which means he takes the mess of a situation, and he makes the best of that situation to ultimately accomplish his end purpose, his end will in this way, which is to bring Jesus to pay for our sins so that we can join him for all of eternity in his presence that's known as heaven. We could end at that point, but it's not point number 7 yet, okay? And so let's just go to this last point, closing point in this way. Psalm 51 is a good psalm on repentance as well. You've got that reference in your message outline there. But last point, closing point we want to pray into our life as well. David lived anointed. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart in some way? There's an anointing that takes place in a life. And this was illustrated this past week. We had dentist appointments upon arriving back from vacation. And so Monday, all the kids and Julie went to the dentist. My appointment's later on. Don't worry, we're going to get checked in a different way. But as we're sitting through the dentist, one of my kids, I'll name drop, Jessamine, had a sticky tooth, okay? I blamed it on the dentist. I said she belongs to a church that gives out too much candy. But truthfully, there's some preventative things. We could be brushing harder in those different ways on Jez's teeth. We're going to amend that. But here's the point of all this there in that way. Sticky tooth. The dentist was deciding with the hygienist of, do we pour over the sealant? Because it's the big tooth, right? Like, she's got some baby teeth still in there, but this is in the back, the molar, the ones that she's going to keep for the rest of the life. And so we don't want problems to be happening at this age with a keep tooth. And so they were debating back and forth, do we do the sealant or do we hold off for a little bit while longer until all of them pop all the way through and then seal it in that way? It reminded me of something as they're having this conversation. And that is, you got to pour the sealant over that which you're going to keep for eternally. Her teeth aren't eternal. Don't take that too far, okay? She's getting a resurrected body, but that comes through faith in Jesus, not the body that she currently has. But the point is the same, I hope, and I hope it illustrates, and that is that there's a sealant for that which is significant. David's got a heart, a man after God's own heart, and how does this get sealed in the wake of real messes in life, right? Real sins that just want to stick to that heart and clog it up and seize it up from flowing and beating in rhythm with God. How do you keep that heart protected when you're going through depressing bouts, right? Living in caves, ducking out and hiding out for your life. David had real life that he had to go through. In hard matters of life, it wasn't all the cushy life living on the crown on your head. And so how do you navigate in all that? I think the secret is early on about what had been sealed in David's life story in some way. Going back to the beginning where David's name was first introduced, Samuel took the flask of oil after God saying, this is the Lord's anointed. He took the flask and he said to Samuel, don't judge by outward appearance. I'm too far in it. This is Samuel still talking about the brothers and stuff like that. He says, Samuel, the Lord doesn't see what you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There's something we want to keep about David in this way. And so how do we keep it? We seal it in this way, which spurs this a couple verses later. Samuel took out the horn of oil. He anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord, it says, came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose and he went back home to Ramah in that way. David was an anointed man. And he gets the picture. Hopefully you can see it in the corner of that. The way an anointing took place is the one that's being anointed has to bow down. It's a symbol of surrender, right? It's a symbol of realization that I am on my knees before another in this way. And so Samuel, as the messenger of God comes, he's got this oil. David is bowed down before him, and Samuel just starts pouring this oil over his head. Highly symbolic move in the pages of the Old Testament. It communicates the promises of God just pouring down on a person. And it starts on the head, but it just oozes everywhere, right? It's poured on David's head as he's knelt before there, and it just starts to soak, to permeate, to glisten all over him in this different way. And I think it's a picture there of what God wants to do for all of us. Anoint all of us, pour into all of us. Starting in the head, the things we think about, the things we talk about, and the way we move, our actions, and just the oil flowing down. Say, preacher, I think you're taking this a little far, right? This is something David's doing. It's highly symbolic, and David's unique in the pages of Scripture. It's not about us. Well, oh, really? Because Paul's going to mention the same thing to the church in Corinth, using that same imagery with Jesus and his desire to do in our life. Get these words of what he says. See if this doesn't have parallel to what David is experiencing in 1 Samuel 16. It says this, now God, it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. How does he help us stand firm in Christ? He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. He put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Are you hearing some echoes of what David is going through and what God desires to do with all of his people through Christ? Are you hearing it? Are you hearing the anointing and what he's wanting to do in the heart level with his Spirit pouring into us, guaranteeing what's to come? See, David didn't have it all right there at the anointing. He just had the beginning of it. There'd be 2+ decades before that anointing finally turned into coronating. And who knows how many decades we do or do not have. And the moment we put faith in Jesus to the moment where we meet Jesus. And yet the imagery is the same for you and me. He wants our hearts. He wants men and women after his own heart. And how does that journey begin other than an anointing? Other than a bowing down on our knees before God and saying, God, I want more of you to pour into more of me. God, I want you to soak my life. God, I want to think your thoughts. I want to say your words. I want to do your deeds. God, I want you. That's what the life and the legacy of David teaches us. God puts real people in the real pages of Scripture with our real intent, our real everyday lives in mind. And it's a real picture of what he's wanting to do through us in little and big ways, right? Staying faithful in the small things have set us up for bigger things. But the things that only ultimately can happen if God is pouring in us, through us, and to us. Amen? Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. And let's simply ask God for that anointing in each of us. You'll be praying through these 7 points in your week to come, but let's just end our time together with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, that is our hope and dream. I know sometimes we dream big, Lord, and there's nothing wrong with dreaming big as long as we're not blowing past the small things, the meaningful things that you are doing in these moments. And Lord, maybe one of those small things and meaningful things are simply this thing that we're doing right now, and that is called praying to you, learning more about you, being in worshipful community with Christian brothers and sisters. may seem small, Lord, and yet we're praying through the midst of these hours that we gather, Lord, that you are doing your eternal work in us. Flow to us, Lord. Pour from the heavens down into our hearts. And we realize you've done that ultimately through Jesus, who came from heaven to walk and live among us on earth. Lord, help us to put our faith in him. Help us to put our trust in him. Thank you that there was one who took the mess of us upon the cross, who truly was dying for our death that we owed, Lord, so that we may be raised to the life that he has been resurrected to as well. And so, Lord, may it always begin and come back to Jesus and what he has done. And Lord, I'm praying in little and big ways through this week that you would show us, Lord, what you're up to in the name of Jesus. That truly your life would soak into our life and it would send through our brains, through our hands, through our feet, through our mouths. Lord, it would send us out with this message, with this proclamation, with who Jesus is, the difference he's made in our life, and the difference that our lives are doing because of the difference he's made. Lord, I pray that kind of an anointing prayer over each and every one of us today. In the name of Jesus. And his people said, amen. 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 Stand as you're able. Receive this benediction. May we go as anointed people, church family, men and women after God's own heart. Amen? Amen. Amen. Go in that way.